Now, during the next 10 minutes that I speak to you, there are going to be some disturbing things that happen in our country. And this is on the average of every 10 minutes in our country, there are some very disturbing things that will happen to our homes in America. 10 children somewhere across this country will, on the average of every 10 minutes, attempt to commit suicide. 105 kids will make a decision to quit school and say that they're through with school. 618 high school seniors will smoke marijuana without their parents' knowledge. And 20 girls between ages 15 and 19 will become pregnant. And 5 of those girls will make a decision to give birth to their babies as unwed mothers. And 8 of those girls will make the decision to have an abortion. And as you think about the difference between now and a few years ago, it's a major difference. I want you to compare and see with me the major differences that exist between situations in the 1940s. School teachers in the 1940s were asked to list the top 7 problems they dealt with as school teachers. And this is the list: talking in class, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, dress code violations, and littering. I'm not suggesting that those wouldn't be problems or distractions in an educational environment. They certainly would be. But compare those problems from the 1940s with teachers who were surveyed in the 1990s and look at their list. Drug abuse. And they list alcohol as a separate issue, but alcohol is a drug and really belongs in the first category. Alcohol abuse, teenage pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. And as you look at the two lists here, you see there's a vast difference between talking in class and drug abuse. Now, talking in class is not a good thing when you're trying to teach, but I guarantee you, if you ask teachers nowadays if they'd be willing to trade present-day problems for problems of generation ago, they'd say, yeah, let me switch. I'll learn how to deal with it. Because those problems there, though they are problems, are a lot less deadly. And as you think about the situation that we're facing in our country, there are problems with all kinds of different drugs. Of course, methamphetamines. I have sinus problems like some of you probably do with allergies, and it just absolutely aggravates me every time that I want to buy a product with Sudafed in it, that I can't just go and get it and pay for it like I used to, because there are some individuals who've taken Sudafed and misused it and combined it with other things to try to make methamphetamines and things of that nature. And so now we have to go through all kinds of red tape because some are not responsible. And if you look at this list that's depicted up here, you might say, well, no teenager that I know would ever have a problem with any of these. I don't know of any teenager that would ever inhale glue or sniff glue or inhale paint. I don't know of anyone that would ever misuse painkillers, someone might say. And certainly, we don't have any children today that would be misusing LSD, someone might say, and so on and so forth. I've directed a teenage Christian camp in the Knoxville area since 1985. I've worked with that camp. And during those years of service, I've had many one-on-one counseling sessions with young people who just needed someone to talk to, who have told me point blank, Brother Clark, my parents don't know, but I am dealing with a major problem with drugs. And I desperately work with them to try to get their parents informed with their consent so that they can get the assistance that they need and explain to them that this is something that they need to take care of, because 1 out of every 3 teenagers on the average, and I'm not talking necessarily about your teenagers, but as we look at American teenagers, about 1 out of every 3 has used an illicit drug within the past 30 days. And we've already talked about what some of those drugs might be. Marijuana is used by approximately 6.2 million young people during some time in their lives. They've used marijuana. And then 2.7 million are estimated to have used it in the last month. 4.8 million in the last year, and one out of every 20 high school seniors smokes it every day. And so you see, we've got some issues to deal with. And of course, alcohol is the most popular drug. It's the one that allegedly they're not able to get a hold of until they're a certain age, but we all know better than that because they know people that can get it for them. About one out of every 20 seniors drinks alcohol every day, and approximately 92% of all high school seniors have used it at some point during their high school year, 66% in the last month, 86% in the last year. And so as you think about this, we move to sins of sensuality. 1.1 million teenage girls become pregnant each year, representing 11% of all teens between 15 and 19. It's a problem. And as you think about this problem, there comes with it the responsibilities of parenthood oftentimes. 40% of today's 14-year-old girls will be pregnant at least once before age 20. Now, to be fair, some of them will be married when they get pregnant. Some of them will be married, but a good number included in that percentage will have these children out of wedlock, and it will be a situation that neither they nor their parents ever thought would happen, but indeed it has and often does. 70% of unwed teenage mothers go on welfare. And by the way, just to kind of further something we talked about the other day, Sunday morning, you might be looking at this picture right here and thinking, why, there's a newborn baby. But the truth of the matter is that this is a 16-week-old baby in the womb. Through intrauterine photography, we've been able to take some pictures. Does that look like just a blob of tissue to you? Or does that look like a human being? That's a human being. And yes, I am absolutely in prayer, especially in view of the results of our election and the views of those who've been elected regarding abortion. I'm absolutely in prayer for the children that will be conceived in time to come, that they will have a chance to make it. Because so many have been aborted. As a matter of fact, in 1981, teens aged 15 to 19 had 433,000 abortions. That's teenagers. And by the way, you might think, well, certainly I would have to know about it. If a teenager is going to get an abortion, you'd think, certainly I would have to know about that. Not so. In some states, there are some consent laws. But look, my sister, when she turned 16, my mom and dad wanted to do a little experiment. They'd heard about something, and they wanted to verify whether it was true. They'd heard that to get her ears pierced, she would have to have a parental permission, parental consent, someone to be there with her in order for her to decide to get her ears pierced. And so in the mall, they sent her in on her own to request an ear piercing. And they said, no, you'll have to have parental consent to get that. And do you know that in that same state, if my sister had been pregnant, she could have gotten an abortion without my parents ever knowing about it? What kind of law is that? When you say, yeah, get your ears pierced, you got to have mom and dad know about it, but to take a human being and to end its life, no, you can do that behind the scenes. No one has to know. But you see, the problem, that's over one-fourth of the abortions performed in the United States, and we're talking about a serious issue here because almost half of all teen pregnancies end in abortion. And that brings us to another subject, because unfortunately, a lot of teenage mothers who have aborted their children and who then later find out what they really did don't realize the forgiveness of God that is available to them. They are so filled with guilt that many of them want to end their own lives. God forbid, but that's the case. And the suicide rate among teenage mothers is 10 times higher than that of the general population. And so we've got a serious problem. And did you know this, that only one out of every 10 teenagers who get married because there is a pregnancy to deal with, there's only one out of every 10 teenagers who get married for that reason only stay married. That's not a sufficient reason to get married. There needs to be more than that involved in making the decision to say, I do. But you know, once you say it, you've done it. You did it. Once you say, I do, you did. Now, we could talk all night about the problems, but that doesn't help. How can we protect our children, or at least do our best to protect our children from these things? I want to notice with you tonight four things that God's Word tells us that we as parents are to endeavor to do. And I want to say this on the front end of this sermon, because as I've grown up as a preacher, when I was a younger preacher and my children were quite small, I mean very, very small, I must confess that when I got into the pulpit to preach about how to raise children, I did so with a lot more confidence and arrogance, I think, than I do now. Maybe you've heard about the individual who, when he didn't have any children, got up and preached on the Ten Commandments of child rearing. And I mean, he let the hammer down and everyone listened to him saying, these are the Ten Commandments of child rearing. And then he had children of his own and they got to that age where they can test you. And he got up and said, I'm going to preach to you today on some 10 suggestions for child rearing. And hopefully these suggestions will help you. And then those children grew up and became teenagers. And he got up to preach on the subject and he said, my topic today, 10 tips that might just help you raise children. I'm telling you, parenting will humble you. And it's easier to parent the younger ones in some ways because generally speaking, no one is offering them the same kinds of sinful opportunities that someone's going to try to offer your teenager when they get older. And so it's very important to try to ground them now so that when and if and when that happens, they'll be prepared and anchored and won't be drawn away. But I want to say this because I didn't used to do this in my sermons on parenting, and I think it needs to be done. In my home, when I was growing up, my mom and dad taught me and my brother and my sister, all of us, the very same things. They taught us the same gospel truth, took us to the same gospel sermons, sent us to the same Christian camps, did everything they knew how to do to teach us all what was right and what was wrong. And there was a time when my brother went astray from what he'd been taught, what we'd been taught. And I saw my mom and dad literally beat themselves up over it. And as I've grown up and thought about this more and studied on it more, I've come to realize something that you as parents may need to hear. And I want to be absolutely, perfectly balanced in what I'm about to say. And so I want you to hear what I am saying versus what I'm not saying. I am not saying that parenting has nothing to do with the outcome of our children. It has a lot to do with it. In fact, we have to parent as if everything depends upon it. But I want to ask you this. Is it the case that if you just teach someone the right things and show them the right amount of love, that they will never, ever go astray from what they've been taught? Is that the way it is? And stop and think about it before you answer, because I didn't used to give this the same degree of thought that I should have. Let me ask you a question. Who was the father of Adam and Eve? Who was their father? Did he know what to teach them? Did he teach them adequately? Did he show them enough interest, love, give them enough time and attention? Tell me, if Adam and Eve were taught so well by God and taught exactly what was right and what was wrong and shown the proper amount of love and care by the Father, then how did they go astray? Here's where we sometimes miss it. Adam and Eve, though taught well, still retained their free moral agency, their free moral choice, and had the right to choose to accept what they'd been taught or to reject it. And you know, it's interesting that sometimes we as parents have been put on a guilt trip which says, if your children ever do make the decision to do wrong and to go astray, it is definitely because of a deficiency in the parenting process. Many times it is because of that. Hear me carefully. There are many times when it is because I didn't show any real concern for putting first things first. Sometimes it is because of my bad example. Sometimes it is me. But look, was it God that caused Adam and Eve to go astray? Are there times when the teaching can be right and the decision can be made to still go astray? Let me ask you to turn to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment, because I want you to see something here that sometimes people don't stop long enough to examine. In Jeremiah, the second chapter, I want you to please observe that in verse number 30, God made a statement. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. God says, I disciplined your children, but they wouldn't receive it. Now, sometimes when we see children that are wild and unruly, we might make the comment, well, they've just not been disciplined. And you know what? Sometimes that's right. Sometimes it's true. They haven't been disciplined. Let me ask you a question. Were the children of Israel wild and unruly? Yes, they were. Is it because God had not disciplined them? God says, I've smitten them. I've punished them, but they wouldn't receive the correction. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32 for just a moment, because here's another passage of Scripture that sometimes may get overlooked that we shouldn't overlook. Look at verse 33 of Jeremiah 32. This is God talking, and He says, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. They've turned their backs on me. God's talking about the children of Israel, His children. He says, they've turned their backs on me. Well, it's because you didn't teach them. No. Look at the next phrase. Though I taught them. Well, you didn't start early enough. Oh, no. God says, rising up early and teaching them. Tell me, did God try to teach the children of Israel right from wrong? Did He start early enough? What's the problem then? Yet they received not my correction. He says, they've not hearkened to receive instruction. I can tell the right things all day long to someone, but if they don't receive it and accept it and embrace it, then that's not going to work well. So let me ask you a question. Am I suggesting then that parenting has nothing to do with our children's future? I'm not suggesting that at all. Here's what I'm suggesting. Our job is to do the best we can do to do what God said to do as parents, right? That's our job. To do everything God said to do as a parent to the best of our ability. Do our children have any responsibility in this process? They have a responsibility to receive the teaching and to embrace it and to accept it and to live thereby. You know, it's interesting. Evil companionships corrupt what kind of morals? Well, how did they get good morals if they weren't taught right? That shows you right there that children can be taught good morals and then choose, because of their companions, to abandon the morality they've been taught. So what do you and I need to do to try to prevent that? You've heard an ounce of prevention's worth a pound of cure, right? The first thing you and I have to do, or try to do to prevent that, is educate. The number one thing we need to do with our children is to educate them. Now look at the Bible on this subject. And notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this statement. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Stop and notice that right there. You and I cannot impart unto others, our children in this case, what we do not first possess ourselves, right? If I don't first have, and the Bible heart, by the way, is the mind. If I don't have God's Word in me, then how am I going to transmit it to my children? Well, the church will do that for me. I'll take them to services. It's the church's job to teach them. It's the church's job to supplement the teaching that I already do in the home. But it's not the church's job to teach my children. It's my job. It's my job. And I need to make sure that my children know what is right. First, that has to be in me. And then notice, thou shalt teach them, look at this word, diligently. Every now and then? No. With absolute persistence. And notice he says, you talk of it when you're just sitting around in the house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning. That's how often these kinds of things ought to be on our lips. Bind them for a sign upon thine hand. In other words, you ever tie a string around your finger so you wouldn't forget something? God says, you make sure this is something that you make a permanent part of you. And He says, write them upon the posts of thy house. The original post-it note. Right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, you put it on the post of your house. Where have you ever put something on the mirror, written a note, and slapped it up there so you wouldn't forget? God says, don't forget my instructions, my teaching, that show you that God really feels strongly about this. This is a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 11, just five chapters later. Notice Moses says, you shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house. But he goes on to say, when thou walkest by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You say, well, this is the same thing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, exactly. Tell me why God is repeating through Moses the same exact thing in Deuteronomy 11 as He did in chapter 6. Because of the same reason you've told your children something more than once. Have you ever told your children something more than once? Why did you tell them more than once? I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to forget it. God says to us as His children, I'm going to tell you this in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to tell you again in Deuteronomy 11, but that's not all. Look at Psalm 78, which we have heard and known. How did we hear and know what we know about God? This psalmist says, our fathers have told us. Now that we've been taught, we will not hide them from their children. Notice every parent, every grandparent here tonight, you say, Brother Clark, you know, this sermon might be needed by some of the younger couples who have children, but I've already done my... Let me ask you, can grandparents show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done? Can grandparents talk about God and talk about the things of God to their children? Indeed. Notice, God has commanded our fathers that they should make them known the things of the law of Moses, make them known to their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. And then, how does this go? They arise and declare it to their children, who arise and declare it to their children, and it goes on and on, and we pass it down like a precious family heirloom, a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, this is going to require, at times, the Board of Education, and I'm not talking about the local school Board of Education, I'm talking about sometimes the actual board, the paddle. Now, you say, wait a minute. You don't really mean that in the year 2008, you still subscribe to this idea that spanking ever has a place in child rearing. You don't believe that, do you, preacher? I absolutely believe it. And let me tell you why I believe it. And the children at this point are saying, I wish you'd move on to the next point. Right? But I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here because, by the way, if you promise not to tell him, actually he's seen this before, that is my son. I don't know if you can see the stains on his britches there, but he didn't know I took this picture when I took it, and he was quite small then compared to what he is now, but that's my wife hugging him after having administered to him the Board of Education, because she had warned him on more than one occasion that if he went out and got his church britches all soiled by sliding down the hill out in the back of the church building, that there would have to be some kind of consequence, and next time it happened, I'm going to have to spank your bottom. And sure enough, he came home completely covered. This picture doesn't do justice to what his pants looked like. And so having rebelled against the warning given by his parent, is that a big deal? Well, let's just see about it. I want you to look at the Bible with me. This is not B.J. Clark's philosophy. This is the inspired Word of God. And in Proverbs, we see very clearly God's instruction to us as parents. We do need to administer discipline. Now, this is under the subject of education. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. If you take the word discipline and cut off the very end of it, what do you have? Disciple. What is a disciple? Someone who has been taught, a learner, a pupil. Discipline is to teach. It's not venting parental anger. It's not saying, I've had a bad day, let me take it out on my children. It is education. It is teaching. It is behavior modification. It is designed not to show our anger, but to show our love. And you'll notice Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod will be praised by the liberal media. That's not what the Bible says, is it? He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him. Notice the word betimes, meaning early. Someone went into a sculptor's workshop and they noticed a sculpture of a face. The features were so well defined, sharp, beautifully done. And right next to it was another sculpture of the same head, but the features were all blurry and indistinct. And someone said, now these obviously came from the same mold. One of them looks so sharp and well defined. The other is so blurry. And what's the difference? And the response was given by the sculptor. He says, well, the problem is this one was allowed to cool before the impression could take. Meaning what? That when you and I are trying to train our children, we've got to strike while the iron is hot. We can't wait until they get on up into their advancing years to start teaching them to respect authority and expect for it to stick like it will if we start betimes early. And if we really love our children, we're going to spend time teaching them. Look at Proverbs 19:18. What if they cry and they don't want to be spanked? Look at Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Have you heard about the young boy that was being taken out of services and he knew why? And he cried out, pray for me, to the congregation. Now, I don't know whether that really happened or not, but I wouldn't be surprised to find out that there's a little boy somewhere that said that. Now, I guarantee you, if my mom was going to take me out when I was growing up of services, if I wasn't leaving because I was sick or because I had some need, I knew what was fixing to happen. I was about to be told how to behave in services. And you know, I'm going to tell you something here that we might think that our children get those puddles of water in their eyes and they look up and they look so sweet and they say, please don't. And here's what ends up happening if we're not careful. They engage in a form of behavior and we tell them, don't do it. Now, hear me. If we tell them, don't do that, and we have a good parental reason for telling them not to do that, and we allow them to go ahead and do it, and they know that we know they did it, and there's no consequence for their behavior, here's the consequence of that. When God says, don't do that, if they don't learn that there are consequences when they do what they've been told not to do by an authority figure, how much respect are they going to have for this book right here? How much? They need to learn that there are consequences attached to our behavior, and even if they cry. And you know what? This will actually help you too. I remember staying in a home during a gospel meeting many years ago now, and there was a young boy. It was just a delightful young man. He was probably a 3 or 4. He was to an age where he definitely should have been able to be put down for the night, and he should have been able to stay down for the night. And I watched for the first couple of nights as this mother was so worn out, because she would put him down and then he would get right back up, and she would say, no, you need to go to bed, and he would get right back up, and then she'd say, no, you need to go to bed. Are you sick? No, I just want to play. No, you need to go to bed. He'd get right back up, and she was just absolutely worn out. And she said, I wish I knew a way to get him down for the night where he'd really be down for the night. And it was one of those moments when it slipped out before I could stop it. I said, I know of a way. You do? I said, I do. I know of a way. Tell me. I said, now, he's got to learn to respect your authority, so tomorrow night when you put him down, tell him that you really mean it, and that if he gets back up, you're going to have to give him a swat on his backside. Just enough to hurt his feelings. We're not talking about child abuse. But just enough to get him to realize that there is a consequence for disobeying a direct order. Well, she said, I don't know that that will work. I said, well, you don't know until you try, right? Next night, she puts him down. He's right back up. she looks at me and I kind of nod like, you can do this, you can do this. And she gives him a swat on the backside and it stuns him because it's not like anything he's used to. And she puts him down and he's thinking to himself, I got to test the borders and the boundaries here. So he's right back up and she looks at me and says, see, it didn't work. I said, one thing I learned a long time ago is parenting is a test of wills. You've got to have a stronger will than you allow him to have. Do it again. Whoa. So she swatted him again. He went to bed and got right back up. And I nodded at him. I said, just a little bit harder, but not enough to really hurt him. But just get your point across. Well, he finally stayed down the next night. She swatted him twice, and he didn't get back up after the second time. The next night, one swat, and the last night of the meeting, she got on the phone. She called her sister on the West Coast. She said, you will never believe what I'm doing right now. I'm talking to you because I don't have to worry about my child. He's asleep. He's asleep. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. I can't believe the freedom. And on and on and on and on. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that child bruised because of this disciplinary action that was taken on this occasion? Not at that age, no. He might have had his feelings hurt a little bit. But let me ask you a question. Did he learn a valuable lesson about the need to obey mom and daddy? And did mama get a little needed rest, mental rest? You know, parents sometimes don't realize that they can bring a great deal of comfort to themselves. Look quickly at Proverbs 22 and look at verse number 15. In Proverbs 22, look at the statement that is made in verse 15, because this is the statement that is sometimes forgotten by the world today around us. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I'd like to know whose child this is talking about. Can't be mine, right? That's part of our problem. We think that boy needs a spanking. Everybody else's kid needs one, but ours doesn't, right? We've got to be careful that we're fair. And yeah, foolishness is in the heart of my child too. That's why they're childish. And what we're trying to do is take them from being childish to being adult. And sometimes we have to drive that out of them with a rod of correction. And the Bible says that that's sometimes necessary. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, look at verses 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with a rod, and he's again talking about what you would use to give this measured dose of discipline. He's not talking about wild-eyed child abuse here that is just completely out of control. He's talking about giving enough of a dose of discipline to sting and to get your point across. Yes, that's necessary and needed. Look at Proverbs 29:15 through 17. Proverbs 29:15 through 17. Here the Bible says that the rod, and notice this, and something. It's not just the rod. It's the rod and reproof that give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. He says, you need to correct your son and he'll give you rest. We were talking about that a moment ago. He'll give delight unto your soul. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is going on here after the spanking has been administered? What do you think the purpose of that hug is? It is to reaffirm that just because I spanked your bottom doesn't mean I don't love you. I love you dearly. I just want you to learn to do what's right. And I'm giving you a little bit of the pain now so that you avoid greater pain later on. Let me ask you, how many mamas in here do we have who have ever taken your child to get a vaccination? Have you ever taken your child to get a shot? You have? How cruel can you be? Are you telling me you didn't know that was going to make them cry? You knew they'd cry. And you took them anyway? How barbaric can you be? Well, you say, well, Brother Clark, wait a minute. Yeah, I knew they were going to cry for a little while, but they'd be crying a lot if they got the disease that little bit of pain kept them from getting. Is it worth it to go through a little bit of pain and getting a shot to avoid the disease? Is it worth it? Yes. And is it worth a little bit of pain administered to one's backside to avoid the greater pain of sin and its consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15, and hell is the greatest punishment of all. I would much rather have my children hurt a little bit on earth than to spend eternity in torment because they never learned to respect authority. And let me say this, that teaching that we do is remembered more than you and I might realize. I remember when I was at a gospel meeting or some speaking appointment, my oldest son had engaged in some behavior that he had been warned about, and he knew the consequence would be, because of his deliberate rebellion, there would have to be a spanking when we got home. It was a long drive home, 6 hours maybe. And we got home, and the last thing in the world, I never did feel like administering a spanking, but I sure didn't feel like it this day. I was just beat. Mentally, emotionally worn out. So we came into the bedroom. I gave him a half-hearted swat and started to walk away. And he said out loud, "Are you trying to teach me that my behavior is acceptable?" And I whirled around and said, "Excuse me? Dad, you've always told me that the reason you spank me is so that it will hurt just enough to make me not want to do it in the future. That didn't hurt at all. I have no motivation for not wanting to do it again in the future." I said, "Bend over." And he did, and I gave him a little bit of a stronger dose. But you know what that taught me? He had been listening to why. He knew that the purpose of it was not because Daddy's mad at you and I just don't like you and I've had a bad day. He knew that it was because I'm trying to educate you. I'm trying to teach you. Now let me ask you a question. Do we need to teach this even in the church? Can we assume that brethren know it just because they're members of the church? I preached at a congregation one time where a 4-year-old boy had gotten him a brand new pair of cowboy boots. And he went around with his brand new pair of cowboy boots after services one night, kicking every person he could find in the shins with that pointed toe of his cowboy boot. I mean, he'd just walk up and kick them. Well, he kicked one of our elderly sisters and she started bleeding profusely. And I watched him do it and I thought, you know, if that had been my son, if you see my son kick someone, please bring him to me. I need to know what he's done so that I can correct this. I've never gone for that. My wife, being a school teacher, certainly comes home and tells me sometimes, you know, there are some parents who think their children are incapable of doing anything wrong. It couldn't have been anything my child did. I didn't grow up in that kind of home. I don't know about you, but my mom and dad made it clear. If you get in trouble at school and you did wrong, you're going to get in worse trouble when you get home, sir. I knew that. And so here, this 4-year-old boy, having witnessed him kick one of our elderly sisters and watching one of the congregation's nurses administer aid to her on the front bench, I took him to his father and I said, "Here's what I just saw and I thought you'd like to know." "I know I would if it were my son. If you ever see my son doing it, you let me know." His 4-year-old son went down there with him to the front with his daddy to where the sister was sitting. And the father said, as he picked him up and held him in his arms, he said, "Now, you apologize to her." And the little boy said, "No." And he said, "Now, you apologize to her." And the little boy said, "No," and smacked his father across the face. I watched it, witnessed it. He said, "Now, we've talked about that. Don't do that." And then he said, "You apologize to her." And he said, "No." And he spit in his father's face. At this point, I was wanting to adopt the child and make him my own. Because I recognized that this child is out of control. And I, for some reason, was selected by the leadership of the congregation to be the one to go and talk to this couple. And when I went to visit this couple, I had my Bible with me, and the young mother brought me Dr. Spock's book and says, "You need to read this chapter on the terrible twos and you'll understand. You need to read this chapter on the..." Wait a minute, he's 4 years old. He's way past the terrible twos and into the terrible fours, right? And I said to her in the most loving way I knew how, we all need to read. Let me ask you a question. I held up both books. I said, which of these books is the inspired manual for child rearing? And she admitted it was this one. I said, oh, by the way, did you know that Dr. Spock, before he died, recanted and admitted that he was entirely too permissive in his book and that he should not have advocated the approaches that he advocated? He realized it himself. We need to educate, and then we need to demonstrate. And these last three points go a lot more quickly because they're just really kind of outgrowths. In other words, practice what we preach. Little Johnny has got his car, and he's running it up and down the stairs, and he lets out a string of profanity. And his mother says, "Look, young man, you get in here right now." And he goes in there, and she says, "Where did you ever hear language like that?" And he said, that's what Daddy said last week when the truck wouldn't start. Tell me, are children listening? Are they watching? Do you and I need to demonstrate to them what the Bible teaches and practice what we preach? Indeed we do. And we read in the papers and we hear on the air of killing and stealing and crime everywhere. We sigh and we say, as we notice the trend, this young generation, where will it all end? But can we be sure that it's their fault alone, that maybe most of it isn't really our own? Too much money to spend, too much idle time, too many movies of passion and crime, too many books not fit to be read, too much of evil in what they hear said, too many children encouraged to roam by too many parents who won't stay at home. Kids don't make the movies. Kids don't write the books that paint this picture of gangsters and crooks. They don't make the liquor or run the bars or pass the laws or make high-speed cars. They don't make the drugs that addle the brain. That's all done by older folks greedy for gain. And so in so many cases, it must be confessed, the label delinquent fits older folks best. Our children are watching the adults sometimes to see what kind of behavior is acceptable. And they are watching our attendance habits when both parents are faithful to the Lord, meaning they not only attend regularly, but they participate actively in the work of the congregation. 93% of those kids remain faithful from a survey that was done some years ago in the Lord's Church. If only one of the parents were faithful, the figure dropped to 73%. And in homes where only one of the parents attended, but was mildly active in the church, only 53% of the children stay faithful. And in cases where both parents attend only infrequently, the children who remain faithful plummets to 6%. They're watching. And so we need to demonstrate. Then we need to participate in their lives. It was Socrates who said, you know what, if I could climb the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all? You're working so hard to get what? That bigger house, the bigger car, the better clothes, the bigger bank account. And meanwhile, the child's soul, which is worth more than the whole world, is unnourished. We cannot allow that to happen. We need to spend time together, eating dinner together and spending time with our children. Take a moment to listen today to what your children are trying to say. Listen today whatever you do, or they won't be there to listen to you. Listen to their problems. Listen for their needs. Praise their smallest triumphs and praise their smallest deeds. Tolerate their chatter. Amplify their laughter. Find out what's the matter and find out what they're after, but tell them that you love them every single night. And though you scold them, be sure to hold them and tell them everything's all right. Tomorrow's looking bright. Take a moment to listen today to what your children are trying to say. Listen today whatever you do, and they will come back to listen to you. Fathers, let me speak to you very briefly because we have a need for this. Moms know how long the children were when they were born, the exact time they were born, the weight that they were when they were born, who their friends are at school, what the names of their teachers. And the fathers are sometimes vaguely aware that short people are living in the house. They know very little sometimes. And that's a matter of taking time. And we'll never regret taking the time. I had a dog once. And I often sat down beside my dog and I petted it and trained it to chase a stick. Even took the dog hunting and fishing. Love that old dog, someone wrote. Oh, I had a car once. I mean, I took care of that car. I polished it. I took care of it. Always made sure it had the proper fuel, oil, necessities. It took me a lot. I love that old car. I loved it. Oh, I had some golf clubs once, and I enjoyed those. We spent many happy hours together. I always took care of my golf clubs, cleaning them and scrubbing them. And I love those old clubs. I had a son once, a child. And very seldom did I sit down to talk and play with a child. I didn't see that he was fed the correct amount of spiritual food. After his daily rounds, I seldom asked him how his day went. I was too busy griping about my day. Did I love my child? My dog died. My car wore out. My golf clubs broke. It didn't bother me because those are replaceable. But my child, I lost him too. And this is something that can never be replaced by anything. A little girl came up to her daddy and said, "Daddy, how much do you make an hour?" "Why would you want to know that?" "Well, I thought maybe if I found out how much you made an hour, I could save up that much and buy an hour of your time." Whew, that hurts. My children need me. They need you. They're only children once. And they grow up so fast. And the last point I'd like to make is what you and I need to do throughout the entire process. From the moment we learn we're going to have a child, we begin supplicating, praying, "God, please help us. God, please help this child." And the child grows up hearing us pray. Robert R. Taylor Jr. tells about a soldier who went overseas and some of his buddies had talked him into going out for a night of sin and debauchery. And he was going with them. And then he heard the bells ringing at the clock in the town, and he started looking at what time it was where he was overseas and started doing the quick math in his head to think about what time it was back home. And it just so happened that as he did the calculation, he figured, "Oh, I know what time it is back home. It's time for Wednesday night prayer meeting. I know where my mother is right now. My mother is back home at that service praying for me. I know she is. She prayed for me my whole life. I know she's still praying for me now. I cannot, with the memory of a praying mother, go out with this group of guys and do what they're planning to do. I just can't do it." He told them, "Guys, I'm headed back. You go on without me." There's power in prayer, especially when our children hear us pray. Now look, I don't know what your circumstance is here tonight, whether you are a wayward child of God, but I know this. We read about a prodigal in Luke 15 who came home and his father ran to meet him and embrace him and accept him back. And that's certainly the thing we look forward to, is fellowship with our Father. And what we're trying to do is praying fervently and living the kind of life that would lead our children to obey the gospel and then live out the gospel. We want to be good examples for them. We love your soul. We want you to love God, who loved you enough to bleed for you through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to respond to the invitation by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's what the New Testament book of Acts teaches about how to be saved. No man can contradict that. That is what the Bible says the steps to salvation include. And therefore, man must be responsive to the book and do what it says. And when he does, he's a member of the church we preached about last night. We love your soul. God loves you more than I could ever show you the love of. And so please respond to Him, not to me. Think of your Father who's thinking about you. And think about whether you're hurting your Father by the way you're living your life. And think about whether it's a public matter that needs to be publicly confessed. And do what needs to be done to get ready to go live with Him someday. You don't want to hear him say, depart from me. You want to live with him. Don't let that get away from you. Come now, as together we stand and sing, won't you please?